According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Ruth, this time Ruth chapter 4. We left off with a bit of a cliffhanger, so let's get right back to it. Ruth chapter 4. This is actually day 101 for our Through the Bible reading calendar, and we are going to cover the remainder of Ruth chapter 4. That's verses 13 through 22. We didn't quite get down to verse 13 last hour, so we'll pick up right there. And then we also need to cover the first 8 verses in the book of 1 Samuel. We'll get our first look at 1 Samuel. We'll, of course, have more on that when we get to the afternoon sessions today for day 102 and day 103. So those are coming up. There are also some parallel texts that we need to cover related to the genealogy listings that are found. And so there's a long selection of verses in 1 Chronicles chapter 2 as well as 1 Chronicles chapter 4. So I'm kind of keeping an eye on the clock. It is Communion Sunday. And if we don't get to the Chronicles one, that won't break my heart. But we will. You have your notes available and you have the opportunity to follow up there when you do your daily reading. For the moment, though, I want to pick up where we left off with this kinsman and the redemption opportunity that Boaz offers to the kinsman that is closer than him. There is a kinsman closer than Boaz, and he has the first opportunity to marry Ruth, but he doesn't know it yet. He thinks he's just getting a land deal until he learns that Ruth comes with a deal, and there's a duty involved to father a son and raise up that son in the name of his kinsman. So that's when it's a deal breaker as far as this kinsman is concerned. So let's pick up with a word of prayer and then return to where we left it last hour. Remember, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Let's go before the Father in prayer, ask for his blessing upon our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, just so thankful. You are a God of faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies we see. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the truth of your word and pray that you would open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts. Bless the time in your word, Father. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so if you missed last hour, I would encourage you to not skip it. Go get it off the website, listen to the audio, or go to YouTube and watch the video off the YouTube channel. The first 3 chapters of this book are powerful, and the doctrines that are presented are presented in a dramatic way, because we have the doctrine in Leviticus, we have the doctrine in Deuteronomy, but here we have it played out before our eyes when we see the death of these men and their widows and the need of these widows then to be provided for. And so the doctrines involved, including the kinsman redeemer, that is a close kinsman who has not only the opportunity but the blessing to redeem the land that has been sold, that to keep it within the family so that the inheritance can be passed on to the descendants of the deceased. And that's what's happening here. Now, Boaz is willing to be the redeemer, but there is somebody closer than him. And so Boaz would be wrong to just do it himself because he wanted to. There is a kinsman closer to him who has the right, who has the privilege to be able to do this if he so chooses. And he's going to not. He's going to turn it down, which is why I call him Dummy. I give him the name of Dummy because the Bible doesn't tell us his name. And I will continue to call him Dummy forever. When I meet him in heaven, I'm going to call him Dummy because he could have married Ruth. And he does not marry Ruth. So he's going to have to carry that name for all eternity. He is not named for us in the Bible. Boaz refers to him as Poloni Almoni, which is just kind of a Hebrew rhyming way of saying so-and-so. And anyway, it's all conducted in business. And when Boaz presents the sale, he presents it in such a way that the Dummy is excited about it. And he says, yes, he wants to redeem the land until he finds out that Ruth comes with the deal and that he has to father a son. And so this is what happens here. So Boaz takes 10 men of the elders of the city and says, sit down here. They sit down. Court is now in session. They are in full witness mode. And Boaz says to the closest relative, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. This is your opportunity, and the court is in session. Buy it now. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. And he said, I will redeem it. So he's all excited about it as long as it involves land, as long as it involves an increase to his holdings and profit, and he's excited about this opportunity that's been given here. But Boaz says, and this is the other shoe that drops now, Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased. Now, that may sound exciting, especially if she's, beautiful and whatever else, but there is a duty that comes with this in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. So that land you're excited about isn't your land. It's your kinsman's land. And when you father a child with Ruth, that firstborn son won't be yours. That firstborn son will belong to Mahlon, will belong to her husband. And that land, you're going to be working it, and you're going to be producing it, but that land belongs to this baby that you got to have with Ruth and the issues there. Again, to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. You're going to be seeing that again. That's why I colored it yellow so you don't miss it. So the closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. So he's going to give a waiver, he's going to sign off on it, and he's going to relinquish his claim as the nearest, as the closest kinsman, and this clears the way then for Boaz to do that. Now remember, there's two different laws in place, and I gave this to you at the beginning of the hour, last hour. There is the doctrine of the kinsman redeemer, which we read about in Leviticus 29. That centers on the land, that centers on the inheritance and preserving the name on that inheritance. But then there's the law of the levirate marriage. That's found in Deuteronomy, and that also has the application here. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. So go back and review those notes. Go back and review. On the marriage side of things, it's not the nearest kinsman, and then the uncle, and then the cousin, and then the tribe, and then the whatever. That kinsman relationship, the Goel language, only applies to the land. The Levir, the marriage language, the marry your brother's widow and raise up a son, that is the brother. That is not the closest kinsman available. So there are distinctions to be found there. There are more differences than similarities, by the way. This is clearly not a textbook case. They're adapting the principles from Deuteronomy and Leviticus in this case because of all the extraneous circumstances. All right. Anyway, we're now down to the conclusion of the book. So a lot of this may not make sense if you missed last hour, but let's continue. So the opportunity is there. Dummy agrees to redeem Elimelech's land until he finds out that the redemption price also includes the cost of raising up the name of his deceased kinsman by marrying Mahlon's widow and fathering an heir to Elimelech's land. And that was verses 5 and 6 there. All right. So with the dummy's waiver secured, Boaz then claims the Goel redemption rights and the levirate marriage duty to keep Elimelech's name from being cut off. Okay, are you following this? You're going to see it some more. And I'm going to share with you a puzzle that I've had since I was in high school. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. Okay, customs change. That's how it used to be. And in fact, it was different even by the time the book was getting written. The author of this text is explaining this in terms of like, this is how it used to be done. And clearly, that's not the case anymore. So the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and all that belonged to Mahlon. Notice how it's done in public. The sun is up. The witnesses are there. They're in the gates of the city. This isn't just, when Naomi told Ruth to sneak into his bed at night. This is a full public view endeavor. We've got to be clear on that. Boaz continues, moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess. And this is our fun verb, kana, to acquire. We talk about in Proverbs 8 and other passages. I have acquired a woman. I have acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon. That's the first time we finally find out, you know, the two brothers are named, the two Moabitesses are named, and it's not clear which girl married which boy until you get to this verse here. So Chilion was the husband of Orpah, and Mahlon was the husband of Ruth. So Boaz goes on, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. Remember that? That's what was mentioned in verse 5, to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. I am marrying Ruth to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that Mahlon's name can be raised up, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. So verse 5 and twice in verse 10, the emphasis is on the name of the deceased. You are witnesses today. All the people who are in the court and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah. Who are they? Well, they were the sisters that birthed, you know, half the nation of Israel in the, between them. You know, there were a couple of handmaids as well, but these were the sisters that became the legal wives of Jacob. And I think the point being is that they were foreigners. They were from a different land. They came with Jacob back to the land, just like Ruth is a foreigner that's coming to live in the land of Israel. Like Rachel and Leah. Rachel actually died in Bethlehem, so she's got to have some fame in that locality also. Both of whom built the house of Israel, may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. That Boaz is going to become the leading citizen of Bethlehem, the leading man of the clan within the tribe. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez. Now that's a throwback all the way to Genesis 38. That goes back to the episode where Judah had given Tamar to his son and Ur died. And then Onan died. And then he didn't want to risk the third son dying, so he didn't give her in marriage to the third brother. And then Tamar, you know, disguised herself and had a baby with her own father. An ugly story. But it's an illustration of a leveret marriage where a surrogate father raises up a name, a child in the name of the deceased. And so that's what's being recalled here. And the witnesses are the ones that are singing this. The witnesses are the ones that are calling upon this as they ratify the business dealing. That Boaz, and we have no idea how old he is, but at his age, he's got this girl now, and she's got to have a baby. Oh, by the way, she was married before for 10 years, never got pregnant once. Okay? But Boaz is going to have a baby here. All right. So may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. I just think that story is remarkable because it's a way of saying God's a God of grace, and even with ugly situations, he can work all things together for good. And it's a nice reminder of that. Through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this woman. And who says she stops at one baby? They may have had a whole pack of kids. All right. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Notice two different verbs, two different activities. And he went into her. There's the third activity, marital activity after the wedding. And the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. So that whole 10 years with Mahlon, no babies, but now God in his blessing, this is the provision. So the woman said to Naomi, hey, where's she been this whole time? She was not in the court proceeding. She was not involved. She was the excuse because she was the widow of Elimelech. And that land that Elimelech had sold is the land that's supposed to be supporting her as a widow. She never does speak to Boaz anywhere in this book. But the women said to Naomi, she evidently has a circle of women in the town that she has influence with. Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today. May his name become famous in Israel. And I think these women are trying to wake her up and get her back in fellowship. That they're viewing the redeemer not as Boaz, but as the baby that is being birthed here. May his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life. She has not been walking in the Christian life for years. She has been in darkness. But this baby might be, to her, a restorer of life if, you know, his influence can get her oriented to spiritual realities. May he be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. You know, the ideal is proverbial, to have seven sons. You know, if you have a son that can take care of you, or if you have more than one son to take care of you, that's better. The idea is you're going to outlive your husband, you're going to be a widow, you want to have sons and grandsons, someone that's going to be looking after you. And the ideal is seven sons. Oh my goodness. That's, any woman with seven sons, she's set for life on that. It's interesting how this group of women are praising Ruth in this way as better than seven sons, and has given birth to Naomi's Redeemer. Naomi's not redeemed yet. That's kind of interesting too when you think about it. Her dead husband's land has been purchased, but Naomi is not yet redeemed. Even 9 months later when the baby's born. So Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap, and he became his nurse. Foster mother, nurse, probably not a wet nurse at her age. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And this is like, you know, if there was a soundtrack for this, this is when the crescendo would be hitting, because this is the giveaway. This is the big reveal. And this is the background for how King David, the house of King David, was that close to being exterminated, but God is preserving the line of Christ, and here comes through the birth of David. And this gives you the background for Jesse and for Obed and for Boaz. And ultimately, we're going to learn through Boaz's mother as well, who's not in this paragraph, but we're going to see when we get to the Chronicles record and when we get to the book of Matthew in the New Testament. So, a son has been born to Naomi. Okay, Ruth's the one that was pregnant and actually did the childbirth. But in terms of Naomi now, this son is the replacement. The son is the heir. He is the one that is entitled to all things Elimelech. That means Chilion and Mahlon and the land, and the name is being preserved. Obed, the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was, remember, he was the one that was mentioned earlier, Perez, the one with the levirate marriage, the foster fathered by Judah. To Perez was born Hezron, to Hezron was born Ram, to Ram Amminadab, to Amminadab was born Nashon, and to Nashon Salmon, and to Salmon was Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David. All right, so the dummy's waiver secured, Boaz claims the Goel redemption rights, and the levirate marriage duty to keep Elimelech's name from being cut off. All right, that wraps up yesterday. Now, we get to today, and I'm going to skip through the 1 Samuel stuff for a moment. I just want to talk about this last family tree information here in Ruth chapter 4. Is anybody thinking what I'm thinking, or does it bother you? In order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. The whole point for Boaz marrying Ruth, and Boaz maybe already is married. You know, we don't know. We don't know how old he is. We don't know whatever other children he has. He seems to have a huge operation with servants, male and female servants. He's well known. And I suspect he's married with kids already, maybe grandkids by now. But he has to marry her so that the name of Mahlon can be preserved in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. Who's that? Mahlon, yeah. And then verse 10, or verse 9, "You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife, in order to raise up the name of the deceased." Who's the name? Mahlon, the name of the deceased, on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased, Mahlon, will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. Now my question is, why is the name Mahlon not right there in verse 21? To Amminadab was born Nashon, to Nashon Salmon, to Salmon was born Boaz, to Boaz Obed, to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David. The whole point of this was so that the name of Mahlon might not be written off. Oh, okay. Well, maybe that's just an accident. Actually, this genealogy, yeah, why are the names of Elimelech and Mahlon not preserved? The whole thing is about the names not being cut off. You know, what about the genealogy of Jesus Christ? Obed, Jesse, David. Oh, no, Boaz. Why is Mahlon not in that verse in Matthew chapter 1? Why is Mahlon not in Luke chapter 4? Why is Mahlon not in 1 Chronicles? Why is Mahlon... Do you know where Mahlon is not? Everywhere in the Bible except the book of Ruth. Oh, by the way, this is where we also find out that Boaz, his father was Salmon, but his mother was that Jericho harlot we learned about in the book of Joshua. How about that? It is interesting when you study the genealogy of Jesus Christ, how many harlots and foreign women and adulteresses and whatnot, when you have the names of Tamar and you have Rahab and you have Ruth, the Moabitess, and these names, and then you have Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and you have all these names in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. I think the Lord's trying to tell us something here. Okay, so why are the names of Elimelech and Mahlon not preserved? Does that ever bug you? Do you stay up at night thinking about these kind of things? I have been haunted by this since high school. This has been something that has bugged me. Why is Mahlon not listed in Matthew chapter 1? How come it's David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz? Just do a Logos search. Every time Obed is mentioned in the Bible, he's the son of Boaz. And 2 weeks ago, it came to me. Not because I'm so smart, because I read somebody that also was bugged by this. Okay, the truth is, Obed has two genealogies now. He has a legal genealogy for land inheritance, and he has his birth genealogy through his birth father, through Boaz. He has two genealogies, and it's not a problem to have two genealogies in the Hebrew way of thinking, right? We don't have similar customs in our day. Even with adoption, you can have like a birth genealogy and an adopted genealogy, but it's understood that this is an adopted genealogy. This is your actual birth genealogy. And as far as you and I would count it, you and I would count it as only, you know, you only have one mother, one father, and that's what you got for a biological genealogy. Not how the Hebrews counted at all. You can have multiple fathers, multiple mothers, multiple genealogies. Jesus has plural genealogies, one through his father's line, one through his mother's line. And this whole impact of levirate marriage does not come in place of, but comes in addition to, if this is what the father so chooses. Okay? And in Boaz's case, evidently that happened. So, I put these notes in here in the Day 101 notes. Why are the names of Elimelech and Mahlon not preserved? And it doesn't matter. If you're reading Ruth 4:21, it's Boaz, the father of Obed. If you're reading 1 Chronicles 2, verses 11 and 12, Nashon became the father of Salma. Salma became the father of Boaz. Boaz became the father of Obed. Obed became the father of Jesse. Like I say, Matthew 1:5, Luke 3:32. David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon. We never see the name Mahlon ever again anywhere in the Bible. Two possible answers. Either one is possible by virtue of Obed's dual lineage as son of Mahlon and son of Boaz. As soon as I learned that it's possible to have a dual lineage, that is perfectly valid to have complementary, not contradictory, complementary family trees based upon a dual lineage, then it got real easy after that. Now, there are some authors that think that despite Boaz and Ruth's good intentions, the names of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon actually were cut off as a divine judgment for their wickedness. And there are authors who believe that's exactly what happened, that the name of Elimelech and Chilion and Mahlon, God himself removed their names, because God does that kind of a thing in divine discipline. Joshua 7:9, cut off our name from the earth. 1 Samuel 24:21, swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, that you will not destroy my name from my father's household. So David swore to Saul that he wasn't going to cut off the name of Saul. Psalm 109:13, let his posterity be cut off in a following generation, let their name be blotted out. This is like the most unthinkable divine discipline possible, because not only does it affect you personally, but it affects your posterity. It affects your legacy moving forward. Your name will never again be mentioned among the names of the tribes of Israel. Isaiah 48:19, your descendants would have been like the sand, your offspring like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from my presence. Isaiah 56:5, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Of course, that's a millennial promise for the Jewish people. So that's a possibility. I admit that's a possibility. It's also possible the names were not cut off, but they were only significant to the house of Bethlehem, the clan of Ephrathah, that is the court of his birthplace. This little awkward expression here at the end of verse 10, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. That means it has legal significance in the gate of Bethlehem. The gate of Bethlehem. That's where that business is conducted. Not the gate of Jerusalem, not the gate of any other town, not the gates of Jericho, not in Egypt, not in anywhere. The name is only significant in Bethlehem. So Obed the son of Mahlon would have standing in the gates of Bethlehem. But anywhere else he goes, Obed the son of Boaz would be his relevant genealogy in everywhere, right? Except Bethlehem. Beyond that small context, they are obscure names not worth mentioning among the more significant clans of Judah. We know for a fact that the Ephrathah is small potatoes. As for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. It's a tiny little clan. It is such a tiny clan that the Ephrathah is not even counted among the military clans of Judah. And yet from you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. The prophecy of the coming Christ is that he comes from this obscure little clan in the backwaters of Bethlehem Ephrathah. Even when we get to the David and Goliath story, which is next week, by the way, Easter Sunday, David and Goliath. I love it. When we get to this chapter, and David's brothers are scornful. Why have you come down here? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? You know, how dismissive, how ugly towards their own father and his possessions and his wealth and his standing in the, you know, what a pathetic place is Bethlehem as far as David's brothers are concerned. They're happy to be serving King Saul and it hit the big time in things. Certainly the names of Mahlon and Chilion are so small potatoes they have no business appearing in the genealogies of Jesus Christ, being utterly irrelevant to the seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, seed of David promises. Utterly irrelevant to the seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, seed of David promises. Those promises come through Boaz. Those promises come through from the line that we see described here. And Judah and Perez and all the way down. Nashon, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David. That's the seed of the woman promise. That's that's how we get saved. That's how we have a kinsman redeemer who goes to the cross to purchase our eternal life. All right, so that's what we're dealing with there. Any questions on that? We have Q&A night on Wednesday night. I do want to introduce 1 Samuel. Before we do, though, let's take a look at these Chronicles passages real quickly, and then we'll get to 1 Samuel. 1 Chronicles 2. This is one of the neat features of Ron Rhodes. Oh, by the way, I'm supposed to extend greetings. I'll do that. I didn't print it off. I got a nice email from Ron Rhodes, and I will print it off and bring it and greet you. I give him kind of an update on what we're doing here with our Through the Bible series. Again, I thanked him for the reading schedule and for the book that we're using for our reading. And anyway, he had a very pleasant response. I wanted to share that with you. Yeah, but this is 1 Chronicles 2, verses 9 through 55. So that's a big chunk of 1 Chronicles chapter 2. And then chapter 4, verses 1 through 23. That's our reading for day 101. Okay, so 1 Chronicles chapter 2. We're not going to belabor it. We won't spend a ton of time on it this hour. I get it. Genealogies are tough. Okay, a lot of times your brain kind of tunes out. Your eye just glazes over as you scan down the page, like in Genesis 5 or Genesis 11 or 1 and 2 Chronicles are full of these things. Okay, and so that's why I think it's useful that in Rhodes' schedule, he just doesn't have us start with chapter 1 and read to the end. He takes these paragraphs and he intersperses them chronologically with the parallel passages that they belong to. And so here in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, we've already gone through verses 1 through 8. That was way back on day 14, day 15, day 86. We're getting descriptions of the tribes of Israel with a focus on the tribe of Judah, specifically the 12 tribes of Israel that are mentioned here in verses 1 and 2, and then the tribe of Judah in verses 3 through 55. The early line from Judah to Hezron is verses 3 through 8. Then we get the Davidic line from Hezron to David. That's verses 9 through 17. So let's look at it. The sons of Hezron, whom were born to him, were Jeremiel, Ram, and Chelubai. Keep in mind this Chelubai is, in Hebrew, it's like Caleb, okay? And we know Caleb, we're very familiar with Caleb in the Exodus accounts. Ram became the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab became the father of Nashon, and the leaders of the sons of Judah. When they came out and when the princes were enumerated, when the tribal princes brought freewill gifts to the Levites, Nashon was the tribal prince. And Nashon became the father of Salma. Now, different spelling, Salmon and Salma, same guy. Chronicles was written hundreds of years later. Chronicles was written way after the Babylonian captivity when they're brought back into the land. Chronicles is written 1,000 years after the Exodus, okay, or close to it. So don't be shocked by the spelling changes on some of the names. But Salma became the father of Boaz. By rabbinic tradition, Salma was one of the two spies that went into Jericho and was hidden by Rahab, actually married Rahab and gave birth to Boaz. Salma became the father of Boaz, and Boaz became the father of Obed, and Obed became the father of Jesse, and Jesse became the father of Eliab, his firstborn, and Amminadab, his second, Shemaiah, the third, Nethanel, the fourth, Radai, the fifth, Uzzim, the sixth, David, the seventh. What did we say earlier about seven sons and what a blessing it is to have seven sons? David was probably actually the eighth son, but when we see his anointing by the prophet Samuel, there's actually seven sons that precede him. And then, are you out of sons? Do you have any more left? And Jesse says, well, I got the shrimp out there watching the sheep. And that's how he gets called in to be anointed. But in this chronological genealogy, in Chronicles, this is the legal record written hundreds of years later, and it's assumed that the missing brother in here died without children, and his name is not recorded in the annals of Israel. Also two sisters, Zeruiah and Abigail, and the three sons of Zeruiah were Abishai, Joab, and Asahel. You're going to have a lot of stories with those guys coming up connected to David and all of the examples there, his nephews that went to war with him. So these are this is the Davidic line from Hezron to David. Then we have a couple of sections that focus on Caleb, the son of Hezron. And you remember a few weeks ago I mentioned that Caleb is himself a puzzle. Is it Caleb the son of Hezron, or is it Caleb the son of Jephunneh? Are we talking about two Calebs, or are they one and the same Caleb? And I go back and forth on that, and sometimes I try to make them one and the same guy, and now lately I'm pretty convinced that no, the son of Hezron is not the son of Jephunneh, but they do have the same name. The name is, they're just both called Dog, okay? Caleb is a dog, and that's what they were named. The focus on the tribe of Judah is a continuation of the seed of the woman unfolding revelation through Shem, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through Judah. We've had promises that there is a Savior coming. He's going to redeem humanity from the serpent. And the promise of this seed, the promised seed, is the seed of the woman, but then also the seed of Shem, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Judah. And this is kind of as specific as it's gotten until we have a further refinement. And that further refinement doesn't come until David. David provides the most detailed refinement yet. It's not just somebody from Judah, it's somebody from the seed of David. That's the seed of David fulfills the seed of Abraham, seed of the woman promises. So this becomes the focus. The dominant tribe of Judah belongs to the clan of Caleb, the Kelubai clan, followed the heroic exploits of Judah's commanding general in the conquest, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. But even though that clan had more fame, that clan had more renown, that clan had more Old Testament stories, that clan had more glory, you would say, excitement, this other clan, this very obscure little clan, was God's gracious choice. The gracious selection of the Lord came through the clan of Ram, down through a Jericho harlot, who would have thought, and a Moabite widow, who would have thought, to the seventh or possibly the eighth son of an old man in an obscure village. And it really is a marvelous testimony to how God functions. His ways are not our ways, nor are his thoughts our thoughts. And he doesn't look as man looks at outward appearance. He looks upon the heart. And all of these are principles that we're going to see coming up, because even believers with doctrine can lose sight of this. Samuel had all the doctrine of his day and age, and yet when he came to see Jesse's firstborn, he was bedazzled. He was like, wow, this is God's anointed. Look at this guy. He's awesome. And God says, not so fast. Okay, that's not him. He's actually horrible. he's a terrible, if he's even saved. You know, we don't have good things to say about Eliab when we get to that point. So, yeah, when you go through these, and you got Caleb, the son of Hezron, and he had sons by Azuba, his wife, and by Jerioth, and these were her sons. And so you got different wives, you have different concubines, and you have different sons. Segub was the father of Jer. Some of these guys we've encountered in the book of Judges, and we've seen some of the territory there. But this is where we're going to save some time, because we can't get lost in all of this. But don't skip it in your reading. Make sure you read it at home. And then there's Caleb's concubine, and the children that she bore, and then Caleb's other concubine, the children that she bore. And if nothing else, you learn that our culture and their culture are pretty distinct, right? We are separated by time and space and a whole lot of things. And even polygamy and concubines and some of these cultural principles, they seem to us to be so primitive or barbaric or immoral or wrong or what have you. And yet God not only sanctioned them, but he legislated them and he provided for them. And the principles that apply there for the protection of women is a feature of the ancient world. And if we lose track of that, I think we open ourselves up to criticism from some of these atheists that don't know any better. We need to learn how to give better answers. All right, when we get to chapter 4, 1 Chronicles chapter 4. Genealogies of Judah continue with additional notes concerning Hur and Asher. Also Jabez, whose name means sorrow. He appears here along with his famous prayer. By the way, read it, understand it, and then ask yourself, why did this make millions in the Christian bookstores? Why did this become a fad? Why did this become a thing? As if, all you got to do is pray the prayer of Jabez and you know, impact in your life. Seriously? What's the context for that? But if you want to pray for the blessing in the enlarged border and blah, 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 that's not for the church age, and it's not even given as being normative even for the age of Israel. Why would it be normative for the church age? We also have the men of Rakah, the Kenizzites, and this includes Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, in this clan, and that takes you from verse 11 down through verse 23. So yeah, those genealogies are important. Okay. So the last thing we're going to deal with today now is Hannah. Let's go back to the first thing in our outline, covering it last. See, there's a method to the madness. I know what I'm doing. That's how rumors get started. All right, so the last thing we're going to tackle here before communion, get our first glimpse of 1 Samuel. So, just understand in sequence what we've come through so far. After the Pentateuch, we have Joshua and the conquest. Then we have Judges and the ugliness. Okay, the era after Joshua for 400 years during this period of time, roughly 1400 BC to 1000 BC, this era of the Judges is a train wreck, as we saw last Wednesday night, last Thursday night, with some of the ugliest stories anywhere in the Bible. The era is horrible, but there's shining little glimpses of grace here and there. There were individual judges that brought repentance. There were moments of deliverance. There were moments of spirituality. And what we learned last hour, you have Boaz and you have Ruth and you have believers that were living doctrine even when their culture was completely off the rails. And I think that's a noteworthy thing as well. So this is the setting then for the birth of Samuel. This is the setting for how the book of Samuel gets launched. The book of Samuel begins with the birth of Samuel. And 1 and 2 Samuel is, I guess it's fine. I'm not going to rename the book now. But they've had this name for a long, long time. But he's not the author. Now, he dies towards the end of 1 Samuel, and there's no way he could have written 2 Samuel. And he didn't rewrite this chapter about his birth. Okay, my suspicion is it's Nathan, the prophet that exposed David's adultery, is the prophet that recorded this book and placed it in the canon. But that's just based on tradition and some other evidence that goes with it. But starting with his birth and starting with his father, Elkanah. So there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. Okay, now this is not terribly different from how the book of Ruth started, right? The book of Ruth started with, there was a certain man from the tribe from Bethlehem of Judah. His name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. They had two sons. That's how the book of Ruth started. That's how this book is starting. There was a man. And from this point, starting with him and starting with his heritage, we have the details now that follow. So he is an Ephraimite from the tribe of Ephraim. And I can't tell you how many people get confused, and why, between the Ephraimites and the Ephrathites. Okay, Ephraimites is from the tribe of Ephraim. The Ephrathite is in the tribe of Judah. It's the clan that surrounds Bethlehem in Judah. And Ephrathah is an older title, and even the Jewish nation. It was the name of the place when Jacob was bringing his family back from Paddan Aram. Anyway, don't confuse your Ephraimites with your Ephrathites. This guy's an Ephraimite, and he comes from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim. And so we know his name, we know his dad's name, we know his grandfather's name, his great-grandfather's name, and his great-great-grandfather's name. And how many generations back before you finally get to Ephraim the person for whom the tribe itself is named for? Okay, this is the era that we're dealing with. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Okay, and again, we're back to this polygamy thing again, which causes some trouble for different folks. And but just like we had with Boaz, when he married Ruth, she was probably his second wife. And we don't know that he was widowed. We don't know that if he was polygamous or whatever else happened there. So the name of one was Hannah, the name of the other was Penina or Penina. And Penina had children, but Hannah had no children. So I'll give you some notes here on their names. Elkanah, God has possessed. I keep stressing the verb kana. The verb kana, that means to acquire, to possess. This is the verb that's used in Proverbs chapter 8, I think, in a powerful theological way. This is the verb that's used when Eve acquires a man-child from the Lord, and she names him acquired. She names him Cain. The name of Cain comes from this verb, kana. So this is the verb kana, just with Elohim tacked in front of it. El kana. God has acquired. He was a Levite of the clan of Kohath, of the faithful descendants of those who stood back from Korah in Korah's rebellion. Yeah, so when you go through these names here, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuth, Ephraimite, given the land that he's living in, but he's a Levite in a Levitical city in this land. Anyway, you finally have information on that in Joshua 21:5. The rest of the sons of Kohath received 10 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Ephraim, from the tribe of Dan, from the half-tribe of Manasseh. So it's the Kohath clan that lived there in Ephraim. 1 Chronicles 6. You say, I'm bored with 1 Chronicles. Quit reading 1 Chronicles. Well, then you miss things like this. These are those who served with their sons. From the sons of the Kohathites were Heman, the singer, the son of Joel, the son of Samuel, the son of Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Eliel, the son of Toha, the son of Zuth, the son of Elkanah, the son of Mahath, the son of Amasai, the son of Elkanah, the son of Joel, the son of Azariah, the son of Zephaniah, the son of Tehath, the son of Asher, the son of, you see how it goes? Son of Ebiasaph, the son of Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, the son of Israel. That's the totality. That's the entire line. That doesn't skip any. But notice the Levitical clans. Notice where the connection hits. Also notice how the names get reused, how a lot of the names are named for grandfathers or great-grandfathers and the issues there. So, Elkanah is a Levite, son of the clan of Kohath, but he's also an Ephraimite because of his Levitical city. It was located within the land grant of Ephraim. Both statements are true. It's not contradictory. We don't have a contradiction in our Bible. We don't have a problem whereby we just throw up our hands and say, oh, well, God couldn't have written this. It has mistakes in it. Okay? We reconcile everything together so that the truth of every statement is affirmed, because God is a God of truth. All right, Elkanah was polygamous. Don't know why. Sometimes polygamy is a result of death. It's a result of the need to, in levirate marriage, to raise up a child in the name of the deceased. Sometimes polygamy is a result of warfare, which has a whole lot of death, in which case now you got a surplus of a bunch of widows everywhere and or unmarried women and it's a prime market for the few eligible bachelors that are left. And so what then becomes the provision? A lot of times polygamy is the provision on that. That's how you end up with the wives and the concubines and a distinction between the children that are then born. Anyway, Hannah means grace. The Hannah, any Hannahs in our church or Hannahs that you know in your family. It's the Hebrew equivalent of charis, the Hebrew word for grace. Penina means jewel, which you think is a pretty. Jewels are pretty. They're fun to look at. They're shiny. They're, if you want to give your girl a pretty name, you know, jewel, I guess, fits. The only problem is, biblically speaking, every single time this word is used in the Bible, is described as something inferior. That the word of God is worth more than rubies, that serving God is greater than jewels or anything like that. Penina was the mother of multiple sons and multiple daughters, but Hannah had no children. Hannah was a woman of prayer, but Penina was a woman of provocation. I mean, seriously, you read through some of this and you think, are these girls in fifth grade? What's going on? They just seem like Penina is just a bully on the playground or something. It's just ugly. Like, grow up, girl, come on. Grace is always presented in the highest possible way, but every use of Penina, every use of pearl or jewel in the Bible draws comparisons to something better. And there's your list for you in Job 29:18. Not to be mentioned, the acquisition of wisdom is above that of penina, pearls. Proverbs 3:15, the word of God is more precious than jewels. Nothing you desire compares with her. More precious than penina. Proverbs 8:11, wisdom is better than jewels. All desirable things cannot compare with her. There is gold and an abundance of jewels, but the lips of knowledge are a more precious thing. An excellent wife, who can find? Her worth is far above jewels. We talked about this with Ruth last hour. She was an Esheth Chayil, a woman of excellence. Far more, far better than Peninnah. Lamentations 4:7. Her consecrated ones were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than corals. That's the one there, I think, the Peninnah. Yeah. Their polishing was like the lapis lazuli. Every single time this term is used, or there's a cognate masculine form of it, it's inferior to something else that's being compared to it. I find that interesting. Peninnah's provocation of Hannah produced a bitterness of soul that Elkanah was unable to minister to. Now let me tell you something. Marriage is hard enough. You know, husbands are told live with their wives in an understanding way. And that's hard enough with one wife. Okay? And I want to be very clear. The Bible never promises that you will understand her. It just says you will live with her in an understanding way. So, act like you do. But now with two wives, that's double the understanding. And you didn't even have one. Okay, and now they're fighting. You know, with my daughters, I'd make them go to their room and make them, you know, separate them and write out, you know, chapters of the Bible in their own handwriting and other things. That anyway, what do you do with two wives that don't get along? So Elkanah possessed a love, but not an understanding. We've only read the first two verses, haven't we? Goodness. All right. Two wives, the name of the one was Hannah, the name of the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. So he is a spiritual-minded man. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. That gives us the time frame for what we're dealing with. And when the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all of her sons and her daughters. Plural. Plural sons, plural daughters. We have no idea how many. But Hebrew has a singular, a dual, and a plural. So I would take this as three or more on the sons and the daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion. For he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. So, you know, is that wrong? Is he showing favoritism? You know, is he provoking Peninnah because he's giving double to Hannah? Well, the text doesn't say that, but I have to wonder. Something has gotten under Peninnah's skin. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly. Her rival. Now, I'm not saying that every polygamous marriage has to be a rivalry, but it seems to be, at least with the sisters, with Leah and Rachel, that seems to be the case, that there was rivalry there. And in fact, the word rival is given in the prohibition against marrying sisters, that you shall not marry a woman and her sister as her rival. So even though polygamy is allowed, your two wives can't be sisters, right? I mean, that's just Mosaic law. Anyway, provoke her bitterly to irritate her. So we mentioned that Elkanah was spiritually minded. Peninnah clearly is not, because the Lord had closed her womb. And it happened year after year. I mean, does it ever get old? You would think, come on. I mean, seriously? Year after year, or we might say baby after baby. I mean, however many children that Peninnah was birthing here. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Isn't that something? Going to the temple becomes a provocation opportunity. You know, think about it. Why are you going to church? Oh, I can't wait to go provoke my rival wife. You know, other people might be interested in observing Passover or offering a sacrifice or something temple related. No, Peninnah was just there to bug Hannah. All right. So she wept and would not eat. So Elkanah said to her, and her husband said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Remember, previously 7 sons was the proverb. He just upped it to 10 sons. Am I not better to you than 10 sons? All right, well, we'll pick up here after lunch. This is where day 102 will start. Okay, day 102 starts here. But isn't this interesting? So we have Ruth and the birth of Obed. Now we have Hannah and the birth of Samuel. And it's curious to me that after we have the historical situations with the Joshua and Judges and all of that, now when we're getting to the next phase of Israel's history, it's beginning with families. It's beginning with the birth of these children. It's beginning with, it's showing the origins of what will eventually become the history of the world and the Savior with David and the prophecies there. So I'm excited. This is where we're going to take it. Father, I thank you for this morning, and I thank you for these blessings that we have to study. And Father, it's just every detail has so much truth in it. And the deeper we look, the more the truth unfolds. And it's a perfection, Father, the likes of which that only you can do. Father, it's our nature to not look so closely. It's our nature to cover things up because of the imperfections. And you know, we want to put on makeup and hide skin imperfections. And we want to, it's that the human reality, Father, is that the closer you look at something, the more the flaws are seen. And yet not so with you. Father, with you, every detail, every truth, every facet of Scripture, and the closer we drill down, the closer we look, the more beautiful everything becomes. And I thank you for that. I thank you for the privilege we have, even the commandment we have, to study to show ourselves approved. You want us to check these things out. You challenge us to rightly divide the word of truth. And Father, for these things, we're just so thankful. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.